Friends, this is the time in our worship gathering where we do what we've just sung about. We listen intently and trustingly to our God who directs his people through his Spirit-inspired word. This is his grace to you. So let me invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Leviticus chapter 17. As we return to our sermon series in Leviticus, I'd like to point out the obvious, that Leviticus 17 follows Leviticus 16, which teaches us about that wonderful day, the Day of Atonement. This was a once-a-year ritual, one that God had instituted to make complete atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. If you remember, a thorough cleansing was done for the removal of every sin and every defilement so that people would be spared from God's judgment and so that God could continue to dwell in their midst. And so in light of what God had done for his people, we will see this morning in chapter 17 that he calls them to worship him alone and to always remember his atoning grace. So let's now ask the Lord for his help as we approach his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would now open our eyes, that we might see wonderful truths from your word. Enable us by your Spirit to accurately examine our hearts and look to the saving glory of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace this morning, that we might be zealous for your glory alone, and live our lives as a people who have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thomas Watson, in his exposition on the Ten Commandments, made this interesting observation. He wrote, "The Jews say that in every misery that befalls them, there is an ounce of the golden calf in it." In every misery that befalls them, there is an ounce of the golden calf in it. Watson, of course, was talking about the idolatry of the human heart. And many years before him, John Calvin remarked that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, just churning it out one after the other. Friends, in the scriptures, idolatry is a very serious charge, and we see it clearly forbidden in the very first commandment. But there's a right way and a wrong way to talk about idolatry. Both Watson and Calvin knew how to talk about idolatry biblically. But these days, at least in evangelical churches like ours, even Reformed evangelical churches, the language of idolatry seems to have lost its sharp edge. I can't tell you how many young people have spoken to me about the idols of their heart, as though they were talking about their allergies. Christians are quite happy to talk about the idols of their heart in a therapeutic sort of way, without ever talking about their sinfulness and its great offense to the Lord. After all, it's much easier to say, "Oh, Pastor, I've taken this good thing, like money, and I've turned it into an ultimate thing. I have prized it more than God." It's much easier to say that than to say, "I have done a wicked thing. I have sinned against the Lord." Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should not talk about the idols of the heart. We should. We should talk about those desires, those tempting and captivating loves that rule and control our emotions and actions, those desires that steer us away from obedience to God's word. What I am saying is that we need to say much more than that. Beloved, the biblical description of idolatry, the description that Watson and Calvin and Paul and James and the prophets of the Old Testament were all familiar with, has much more to say and to teach us. And if we do not pay attention to all of Scripture's teaching on this subject, we will be ill-equipped to deal with our idolatrous hearts. And it's very striking that right after providing the people of Israel a full means of atonement, once a year, by which they could be cleansed and sanctified, the Lord addresses their idolatrous hearts. And so we ought to look at these commands as words of grace given to the people of Israel for their growth in holiness. Friends, at the heart of holiness lies something that is directly and decisively opposed to idolatry. Let me say that again. At the heart of holiness lies something that is directly and decisively opposed to idolatry, and that is covenantal faithfulness. Covenantal faithfulness. And so as we consider this passage, the first lesson that we can learn is that the Lord's medicine for idolatrous hearts is exclusive worship. So point number one, we will see here that the Lord commands exclusive worship. The Lord commands exclusive worship. He commands it because He is worthy of it. He commands it because He alone is God and there is no other. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Can you see how God in His Word directly speaks to that? Right there in Isaiah 45, verse 5. He alone is God and there is no other. Every other God, every other false God, every other religion goes out the door. He demands exclusive worship. And in this passage, He commands it because they are His people. Look at verses 1 to 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Do you see that in the text? When you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is the covenant name of the God of Israel. This is Yahweh, who created the world and everything in it by His word. This is the Lord who created mankind in His image and blessed them with everything they needed to be faithful representatives and rulers on this earth. This is the Lord who, despite man's sin and rebellion, graciously promised to send a Savior who would crush Satan and overturn the fall. This is the Lord who sovereignly ordered human history in such a way that no human sin could thwart His saving purposes and promises. This is the Lord who made a covenant with Abraham that through His offspring, salvation blessings would come to the nations. This is the Lord who not only multiplied Israel into a nation, but also redeemed them from slavery. He not only entered into covenant with them and promised to dwell with them, but He also graciously provided a way for them to approach Him, to approach His holy presence through sacrifice. And we've already seen what these sacrifices are in the first half of Leviticus, haven't we? These sacrifices enabled the people of Israel to draw near to God, to express their devotion, their gratitude. These sacrifices enable them to fellowship with the Lord, to have their sins forgiven, to make restitution for their wrongs, to have their impurities cleansed. These sacrifices, mediated through the priests, enabled the people to live and flourish in God's holy presence. And the Lord did all of this for His people. And if you're not a careful reader of Scripture, you might think, man, these people must be really wonderful. They must really love the Lord for Him to make all these provisions for them. But if we believe that, then it shows that we don't really understand the human heart. And we don't really understand God's grace all that well. No, this command in the law does what it's supposed to. It exposes the sinfulness of people's hearts. And that becomes evident in the text. Look at verses 3 to 4. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat, these are sacrificial animals. If anyone kills any of these animals in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So this command seems to be concerned about slaughtering sacrificial animals at the right place. The Lord says these sacrifices must be killed at the entrance of the tabernacle and be offered to the Lord. You cannot kill them anywhere else. If you do it, you are guilty of wrongful shedding of blood. Now, here's something you must pay attention to, because it will help you understand the next few verses. We've already seen that it is the Lord who speaks. And in verse 3, the people of Israel are addressed as, did you see that phrase? The house of Israel. This is a term that emphasizes their covenant identity. And so this command has everything to do with who they are as the Lord's people. They belong to Him, which is why the penalty for this violation is so serious. This man will be cut off from his people. It's a covenantal judgment. And in the law, this expression usually meant premature death. They would be cut off from the covenant community. God Himself would judge that person. Now, if you've made it through the first 16 chapters of all the procedures for these sacrifices, these instructions almost sound redundant, don't they? I mean, do they need to be told? Don't they know that that's where you're supposed to kill a sacrificial animal? Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all says the same thing. I mean, didn't they see what happened with Nadab and Abihu? When you try and come up with your own rules, do they need to be told? So what exactly is the Lord addressing here? Well, thankfully, He tells us. Look at verses 5 to 9. This is to the end, so this is the goal of the command. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices, that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them, note how specific it gets, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest, at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. These were fellowship offerings, which involved giving all the fatty portions to the Lord, giving choice portions to the priests, and then taking the rest for a fellowship meal with others. The peace offering was one of the greatest expressions of joyful communion with the Lord. Because the Lord, the covenant King of Israel, had redeemed His people, they were now invited through sacrifice to dine with their King. This was an occasion for the house of Israel to remember that all that they had, the bounty of their blessings, it all came from the Lord. Verse 6, and the priests shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Don't do that. That's not pleasing. Do this. This is pleasing. And here's what all of this is about. Verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. After whom they whore. After redeeming them from 400 years of slavery, after splitting open the Red Sea and bringing them through, after feeding them with bread from heaven and water from the rock, after sacrifice upon sacrifice given to cleanse and forgive them so that they could draw near, their hearts went after false gods. That's why this commandment is here. This is a call to exclusive worship, and this command went out to all. Look at the verse. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generation. So always do this, and you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them. So if you are a resident alien in the nation of Israel, if you are not a physical descendant of Abraham, but you had chosen to live among the covenant people of God, this applied to you as well. You know, this protected the people of Israel against syncretism, against pluralism. We don't want to have a melting pot of beliefs. That's never good for anybody. Anyone who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, notice how this now broadens any sacrifice, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. What sort of hearts did the people have? Idolatrous. Idolatrous. And the Lord knew that. The Lord says to Moses, tell my people to sacrifice here and to me alone, so that they will no longer sacrifice to goat demons out there in the wilderness and in the open field. You know, these goat demons were demons which took the form of goats, kind of like what Satan did, taking the form of a serpent in the garden. And the Lord knew their hearts, didn't he? He knew that if their hearts did not go out to golden calves, it went out to hairy goats. If the sacrifices were not being brought to the tabernacle to him, then they were obviously going somewhere else. You know, this idolatry would have also had a community effect. The priests wouldn't have received their portions. The poor wouldn't have received fellowship meals. Can you see how one person's idolatry affects everyone else? But did you notice how God addresses the state of their hearts towards these false gods? Look at verse 7. They shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. You know, to whore after something is to prostitute yourself to that thing. It is to prostitute your affections, your devotion to another. In this case, material goods. They sacrificed their animals. And these sacrifices, if you remember, were personal and costly. God says, my people whore after goat demons. Brothers and sisters, here's something about idolatry that you must understand. This is not just about misplaced priorities. This is betrayal. This is covenant unfaithfulness. The reason why God says whoring is because it immediately brings the covenant relationship into the spotlight. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16:32, calls Israel an adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. This is not some hobby that has taken up an undue amount of your time. This is adultery. Beloved, idolatry in the scriptures is described as spiritual adultery. It's the same language that's used in the New Testament. When we chase after worldly passions, when we cling to the idols of our heart, what does James say? He says, you adulterous people. James 4:4. Let's try a little experiment. Let's say you're sitting with a friend and you're talking about your financial troubles. And after listening to you talk about your troubles, your friend asks you some more heart-probing questions. I mean, this is good. This is what members are supposed to do at Grace Baptist Church. We talk to each other intentionally. We disciple each other. We counsel each other. We help each other grow in holiness. So this is good. You're doing good things. And after asking more probing questions, your friend says, I think money is your idol. How did that sound just now? How did that diagnosis sound? Well, perhaps you might react with some surprise. Or you might be thankful. Whew, finally, we've gotten to the root issue, the heart of the problem. But let's try another scenario. Let's say you're sitting with another friend doing the same thing with one difference. This time, he says, I think you are whoring after money. You're a money whore. Did that fall on your ears a little differently? A little more sharp? Edgy? Offensive? Did that shake up your self-righteousness? Brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. All idolatry is covenant unfaithfulness. It's spiritual adultery. Think about the very first commandment in the table of the law, Exodus 20, 22, verses 2 to 3. What does God say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, the command against idolatry is tied to Israel's identity as a people who are redeemed by the Lord. At the heart of this word is a call to exclusive love. Love the Lord alone. The charge to have no other gods is really a charge to covenant loyalty, to exclusive worship. Israel must worship the Lord alone. God is calling his people to a relationship of loyal love, faithfulness, obedience, and trust. Just like a bride is told on her wedding day, in light of the commitment that the groom makes to her, that she is to have and to hold on to him, to love and honor him, to forsake all others and keep only unto him. If Yahweh is Israel's husband, then she is to have no other husbands before him, no other gods before him. Or take Exodus 34, verse 14. The Lord says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And beloved, God's character has not changed. The Lord who redeemed Israel out of Egypt and graciously called his people to exclusive worship is the God who sent his only Son to save us from our adulterous hearts and unite us to himself. Beloved, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own, but belong body and soul to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. This is the one who says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We owe him our highest allegiance, our complete devotion, our exclusive worship. His is the name above every other name, and one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. None above him, none before him. His throne will forever stand. Beloved, as you examine your hearts this morning, think about all that he calls you to do as his blood-bought bride. That's how you ought to live as a Christian, as a faithful disciple of Jesus. You live to serve Him. You live for His good pleasure. Now think about all those desires that prevent you from obeying His word. I want you to see that when you follow those desires, when you give in, when you chase after them, you are being unfaithful to your Savior like an unfaithful spouse. You are whoring after false gods. When you sin, you're taking what rightly belongs to Christ your Savior, your mind, the members of your body, your earthly blessings, everything you have, and get into bed with another. You are giving, you are sacrificing all those things to a false god. Every time you are confronted by some truth that you heard in a sermon, or in a conversation with a friend, if you find yourself, if you find your heart making excuses or trying to reason your way out of your obedience to Jesus, remember, that's exactly what an unfaithful spouse does. Constantly trying to find ways or excuses to leave her husband to whom she belongs in order to go and find satisfaction in the arms of another. Beloved, do not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than He? Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 that we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and partake of the table of demons. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But do you know what makes our idolatry offensive and grievous to the Lord? It's this. That commandment to have no other gods before me is literally translated, you shall have no other gods before my face. Think of a husband walking into his bedroom and catching his wife in the act with another man. Beloved, our idolatrous ways are always before him. They're never hidden from him. It's always before his face. And it grieves him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Beloved, you know and I know that our hearts are prone to wander. You and I know that our idols are not just images of stone and wood or golden calves or goat demons. They can be anything that steers our hearts away from the Lord. Our hearts are idol factories, constantly making idols out of money and power and control and sex and comfort and children and families and success. Our respective cultures have their own gods that constantly entice us to whore after them. And we make sacrifices to them because gods demand sacrifices. These false gods seduce us because they appeal to what we secretly love. Did you know why the people of Israel, despite all that God did for them, they went after golden calves and hairy goats? Do you know the reason? Two words: cultural familiarity. Cultural familiarity. This is what they had learned to love in Egypt. 400 years of false worship in Egypt. But weren't they oppressed? Yes. Suffering and false worship can coexist. They can go hand in hand. Ezekiel repeatedly says in Ezekiel 23 that Israel's whoring started in Egypt. Repeatedly. And it eventually led to her exile. Beloved, perhaps your idols draw your heart away because that's what your culture highly values. That's what you are most familiar with. Whether it's Israel or us, we need to be taught from God's word to recognize and to put off our old sinful ways of living in order to be faithful to the Lord. And in order to do that, we must remember who we belong to, that we are a people who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We need to remember the atoning grace of God. You see, He has rescued us from the power of idols. In order to deal with their idolatrous ways, the people were told to not just come to the right place, but to throw the blood of the sacrifice on the altar. You see that in verse 6. And to burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's not enough to stop doing the wrong thing. You must do the right thing. You see, ultimately, the solution for their sin was not the right place, but the blood. The blood that was shed for their atonement. Anyone who would refuse to do this would be cut off. Brothers and sisters, the solution for our idolatrous hearts is the power of the blood. We need to remember the gospel, to remember God's atoning grace and pursue holiness by the sanctifying power of Christ's blood. And that brings us to our second lesson. God commands the holy use of blood. God commands the holy use of blood. Look at verse 10. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now that phrase, eats blood, is a strange one. I mean, blood is a liquid. You drink it. You don't eat it. Why does he say, don't eat it? And that's because what's being forbidden here is the eating of flesh or the eating of meat with blood still in it. That's the prohibition. And the Lord says, I will set my face against that person and cut him off. To set his face against someone meant that the Lord would oppose him in every way. It's the opposite of showing favor or making his face to shine upon the person. The Lord would cut him off. It's a terrible judgment. Now, there are instances in the Old Testament when a murder is committed and a judicial procedure is followed. And then the community is tasked with putting a covenant breaker to death. But many of the sins for which cutting off was the penalty, many of these sins were secret sins. It would have been hard to prove those. I mean, who would know if you went off to the field by yourself and sacrificed to your idol? Or if you ate meat with blood in private? You know, one other thing that becomes clear when we go ahead to Leviticus 19:26, one of the reasons the Lord wants them to be distinct about this was because eating meat with blood was associated with divination and idolatrous practices. You'll see that in Leviticus 19:26. So who would know if you did that? Well, only the offender knew. And the Lord would know, wouldn't he? So this threat was most likely a direct judgment from God. But can you imagine that? Getting up every morning knowing that the omnipotent God is going to do everything in his power to oppose you. And he could kill you anytime. Imagine that threat hanging over your head. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, why did the Lord command this? Look at verses 11 to 12. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Just as God in his wisdom for this nation had commanded them to regard some animals as clean and some as unclean, so also he had given them the blood of certain animals to make atonement for their sins. Now, some people have a problem with this. Instead of rejoicing in God's gracious provision for their sins, they question God's wisdom. Oh, you know, why sacrifice these poor animals? And to that I would say he can do that because they're his animals. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Friends, he is the Lord of life and every living creature, including you and I, we belong to him. God graciously provided these animals to make atonement for the sins of his people. And he tells us why blood was to be regarded as sacred or holy, because of what it represented. Life. Blood, to put it crudely, is a life fluid, isn't it? When blood leaves your body, you die. That's what blood represents here. The blood of the sacrificial animal represented its life. Or to be more accurate, it represented its life that was to be offered up in death. This was at the heart of the sacrificial system. That people deserve the penalty of death for their sins and uncleannesses, but God in his great mercy provided for them a substitute, the life of an animal to ransom them from death. One life to be taken in sacrifice, its bloodshed in order for the people to receive forgiveness and cleansing so that they could be restored to the Lord for their idolatrous ways. How? Through the blood. Now, when we think of the word ransom, because that's what the blood did, ransomed people, we should not allow our cultural ways of thinking to influence how we understand this word. Instead, we must let the Bible speak for itself. When we think of the word ransom, typically what we tend to think about is a kidnapping. And someone gets kidnapped, and then we are told that if we pay the ransom money, then the kidnappers will let the person go free. In this situation, you know, the ransom is paid to the guilty party, the kidnapper who did the wrong. We pay the ransom to the guilty party to let the innocent go free. But in the scriptures, it is God, the innocent party, who provides the ransom to let the guilty go free. One life substituted for another, an animal without blemish. And yet we must remember, dear friends, that the tabernacle and all its sacrifices were shadows of greater things to come. People were forgiven and cleansed, their lives atoned for, not because of the magical properties of blood. You know, the red fluid didn't do anything. They had to trust in God's word that if the sacrificial blood was shed and the sacrifices were offered in the way that God commanded, that they would be restored, that their sins would be atoned for. They had to believe that. They had to receive that by faith. They were forgiven and atoned for on the basis of what that blood represented. The sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is why God, in his great mercy, sent his Son. Christ came into our world to save idolaters. He lived a life of covenant faithfulness that we could have never lived. And he offered his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. Mark 10:25 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Friends, this is the testimony or the message of the blood. This is why this chapter holds it out as sacred and special, because of what it pointed to. It pointed to Christ, who would come and make the full and final atonement for the sins of his people, for not just the house of Israel, but for anyone who would repent of their sins and their unfaithfulness and put their trust in his saving blood. Even in this passage, the repeated mention of non-Israelites living in the community looks forward to a new people of God, both reconciled to God and living in peace with one another through the atoning blood of Jesus. Friends, Christ atoned for our sins, not by the blood of animals, but by his own blood. He offered up his life. He shed his blood in death so that we might have our sins forgiven and be reconciled to God. He offered a better and final sacrifice to secure our eternal redemption. The sinless Son of God was cut off, wasn't he? He was cut off from the land of the living for our sakes, so that we might be born again, so that we might be made alive and received into his kingdom, so that we might no longer be strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And just like the old covenant was ratified with blood, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by his blood. And on the third day he rose from the dead so that we might receive new hearts and be declared righteous before God. You see, the new heart is the heart that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the blessing of the new covenant that Christ secured by his blood. And the new covenant is better because, unlike those priests, Jesus, who is sinless and lives forever, is a better mediator. His blood doesn't just inaugurate the new covenant by securing our forgiveness for past sins, but his blood also sustains us and keeps us till the very end. Hebrews 10:14 says that, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Beloved, his blood forgives. His blood propitiates. His blood cleanses. His blood removes our guilty stains. His blood justifies. His blood frees. His blood reconciles. His blood brings us near. His blood assures us. His blood sanctifies. His blood preserves. Beloved, his blood gives us eternal life. Life is in the blood. Eternal life is in our Savior's blood, and that's how we get it. Spurgeon once said, "To deny the great doctrine of atonement by the blood of Jesus Christ is to hamstring the gospel and to cut the throat of Christianity. Without it, we have no Christianity." But friend, if you're not a Christian, and you're wondering, why do these Christians talk so much about the blood of Jesus? Why do we sing so many songs about the blood of Jesus? Here's why. Because when we talk about the blood of Jesus, we are proclaiming his saving death on the cross. This is the heart of the gospel, his sacrificial death, which rescues sinners from eternal damnation. It is good news for you. If you don't believe in Jesus, it's good news for you that we talk about it. Without the saving blood of Jesus, every sinner will be condemned to an eternity in hell. Friend, we want you to listen carefully to God's word this morning and hear God's verdict over your life. Because of your sins, because of your idolatrous heart, you stand guilty before him. And apart from Christ's saving blood, you will be cut off. But if you acknowledge your sins before the Lord and you cry out to him for mercy, if you bring the burden, the weight of your sins to Jesus, oh, there's power in the blood. Power to save you from wrath. Power to set you free from bondage to sin. And power to cleanse you from within. There is power, wonder-working power, in the blood of Jesus. So friend, look to Christ and be saved. There is no other way by which sinners can be saved. God has put forth his blood to make propitiation for your sins. His blood alone can atone for sinners. Listen to this exclusive claim. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So turn away from your idolatrous ways. and put your trust in Christ. I mean, imagine how shocking this would have sounded to the Jews when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." But we understand what he means, don't we? Because we understand Leviticus 17. This is not to be taken literally. Jesus means whoever believes on his sacrificial death will receive eternal life. Friends, this is why God set apart the blood in the law, because it pointed to the atoning blood of Christ. Now, because God had set apart the blood of sacrifices for atonement, the question would have risen, well, does this mean that people can consume meat with blood if it's not a sacrificial animal? Is that okay? Well, look at verses 13 to 14. "Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten," so clean animals, "shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth." It's almost like conducting a little funeral. From dust you've come, to dust you go back. "For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." You see that covenantal prohibition again. So the prohibition is applied to all of life, and it is this: even if it's not a sacrificial animal, because God has set apart the blood for atoning purposes, flesh with blood is not to be eaten. It must be drained out, and then the meat may be eaten. In other words, even in a non-sacrificial setting like hunting, when people were away from the tabernacle, they were to remember God's gracious provision for their sins and uncleannesses. He had given them the blood for their atonement. You see, what happened in a sacrificial setting was not to be forgotten in everyday life. And this truth was meant to spur them to obedience. The blood was for holy purposes and not to be regarded as common. And a failure to obey this law would result in you being cut off. Now, of course, there were situations in which you might not know how exactly this meat made it to your table. And this is what the next two verses address. Look at verses 15 to 16. "And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts," so the assumption here is that the blood wasn't properly drained in these cases, and yet they were eaten thoughtlessly or perhaps in ignorance. "If that happened, whether he is a native or sojourner, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean." So can you see in these cases, God graciously permits a washing in order to be clean? But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Guilt will be imputed to him. He will be cut off for disobeying God's word. Can you see repeatedly, again and again, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? Friends, I think this high regard for the exclusive use of blood ought to teach us some lessons. Firstly, we must remember that the blood pointed forward to the atoning work of Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law, and we have been saved by his precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19. And because he has fulfilled the law, he declared all foods clean. So you can go ahead and eat a steak that's cooked rare, or enjoy your dinuguan to the glory of God. Secondly, in order to rightly apply this text to your Christian life, remember what this text is doing. Pay careful attention to what the text is doing. It's telling you what blood is for and what it's not for. It's promoting what its right use in verse 6, and it's forbidding its misuse in the rest of the passage. And it's a passage that is directed to a people with idolatrous hearts so that they would grow in holiness. Beloved, in the same way, recognize that if you and I are going to grow in holiness as God calls us to, if we are to kill our idolatrous desires and repent and worship the Lord alone, we must rightly understand the significance and the sanctifying power of Jesus' blood and not regard His shed blood as a common thing. No, we ought to say with the hymn writer, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, those idolatrous desires, I sacrifice them to His blood." Perhaps you're here this morning and you're convicted of your idolatrous desires, convicted of your unfaithful ways. You see your sin. What should you do? Beloved, don't continue to trample on His blood. Don't continue to trample on the Savior's blood. Don't continue to profane the blood by which you were saved. No, repent of your unfaithfulness. Repent of your adulterous ways. Run to your Savior and be washed in His blood. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that wonderful? Do you want to be free from your lust and your pride and your greed? There's power in the blood. Return to your bridegroom. Return to your bridegroom. Henry Law wrote, my soul, praise Jesus' blood. Use it. When? In every hour, let every hour be made holy by it. Turn to it when temptation's darts are flying around. It is a sure defense. Turn to the blood when you seek light from Scripture's page. Use it in prayer. It is the plea of pleas. Turn to the blood in all your work for God. It consecrates every motive, every way and end, and turn to it when death draws near. Beloved, how can we talk about sanctification without talking about His atoning blood? Where else can we find grace but the blood? Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks for the precious blood of Jesus, by which we were ransomed, by which we were set free. And Lord, we pray that we would always keep our eyes fixed on His sacrifice on the cross, that we would remember that we are a people marked out by the blood, and so that we would always turn to the gospel. And we would always look to Christ in faith. Oh Lord, do a work of grace in our hearts so that we would not just see our idols, but we would recognize our unfaithfulness and run back to Christ our Savior. Oh Lord, would You keep us from stumbling? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hold fast to us, O Lord. Stir our hearts that we would love You more than anything else. Help us walk in faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.